The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back, came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet," and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, past the stone idols on his way to Syra. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him. And the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. This is the word of God.
Well, thanks, Tim, for reading that to us and for reading it so dramatically and for making us laugh. We're supposed to laugh at that story. It's intended to be funny. Let's pray. We're going to need all the help that God can give us this evening, I think. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the narratives of the Old Testament. We thank you for this wonderful story of Ehud and the great fat King Eglon. We pray that you would help us to understand it. And we pray that you would speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs who left home to seek their fortune. As they left home, their mother said, "Be good and watch out for the big bad wolf." So the first little pig built a house of straw, and along came the big bad wolf and knocked on the door. Little pig, let me in. Not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down." So the wolf huffed and puffed and he blew the house down. And that was the end of the first little pig. Pretty much the same thing happened to the second little pig. The third little pig built a house of bricks. Along came the big bad wolf. Little pig, let me in. Not by the hair on my chinny chin chin, then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. The wolf huffed and puffed and he huffed and puffed, but he couldn't blow down the house of bricks. So he jumped on the roof and started to climb down the chimney. The little pig was very scared, but he put a big pot of water on the fire to boil. And when the wolf came down the chimney, he fell into the pot. And that was the end of the big bad wolf. And the third little pig lived happily ever after. What have you just heard? Just heard a preacher who's completely lost the plot. What you've just heard, of course, is a fairy tale, a fairy story. If you Google Three Little Pigs, Wikipedia tells us that this is a fairy tale about anthropomorphic pigs. How do you know it's a fairy tale? Well, you know it's a fairy tale because of its structure. It begins once upon a time. It has a pattern that gets repeated. The pattern's the same for each of the little pigs, and there are special phrases that get repeated. I'll huff and I'll puff and all of that stuff. Every fairy tale has a structure, and every fairy tale has a pattern of repetition within it. And that structure and repetition helps us to recognize the story and then to understand it. And storytellers all around the world use those same techniques. And the book of Judges is no exception. The writer of the book of Judges uses very sophisticated storytelling techniques to show his message, the techniques particularly of structure and repetition. And that structure and repetition is put in place to help us to understand the story and work out what's going on. Now, I want to be very clear, the book of Judges is not a fairy story. This is an account of history, but it's still a narrative. So it's a true account of true history, but it's an account that's been written in a very particular kind of way, and the way it's been written focuses us so that we can understand what's going on. If you were here last week, Mike introduced us to the special structure of the book of Judges. I've stuck it on the wall behind me over here so that you can see it. It's a six-fold structure. First of all, Israel does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord hands them over to an oppressor. They cry out to God, who raises up a deliverer. The oppressor is then subdued, and the land has rest. That structure comes six times in the book of Judges. The book of Judges has six main characters, six main judges for whom this cycle is used. They are Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So for those of you who are studying the book of Judges in your growth groups over the next few weeks, one of the things that I'll encourage you to do is to take a note of this structure and look out and see what happens to it. Because what happens in the story is that the structure degrades. And particular elements of it are missing, strikingly missing, in the story of Samson. But for the first judge, the first part of our reading this evening, the first judge, Othniel, this structure is used pretty much in its purest form. So open your Bibles now, Judges 3. And if you look at the story of Othniel, beginning in Judges 3, verse 7, you'll see this pattern being used in its most direct, in its purest form. So verse 7, the people of Israel did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. Verse 9, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. Verse 9 again, the Lord raises up a deliverer for the people of Israel, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Part 5 in the structure, Othniel went out to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And then verse 11, the sixth part of the cycle, the land had rest for 40 years. Othniel is being held up for us as the perfect judge. And with him, this structure is worked out in its purest form. But every judge after Othniel is flawed or weak in one way or another. And the story of Ehud is a satire. It's supposed to be funny, and it's drawing our attention to Ehud's failures and weaknesses. And some of those failures actually don't come across to us very clearly in the English, and we'll see them as we go through. So come with me to the wonderful story of Ehud the left-handed and his victory over the obese King Eglon. This story is full of toilet humour. This is probably the pooiest story in the whole Bible. And it's made up of five different scenes, which we're going to look at in turn. So scene one, verses 12 through to 14, is the backstory. First of all, scene one, the backstory. So the story begins, verse 12, with the pattern that we're becoming familiar with. The people of Israel again do evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we've come to expect, God hands the Israelites over to an enemy. This time the enemy is Moab and King Eglon the Abyss. Eglon's name means literally fattened calf. And that is what he becomes in the story. Eglon forms an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they defeat Israel in battle. And we get a very interesting extra detail thrown in at the end of verse 13. We're told that Eglon takes possession of the city of palms, that is Jericho. Just a few chapters back in our Old Testament, were we not reading the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? You all know that story very well. Joshua marches his army around the city every day, and on the final day they march around seven times, blow their trumpets, and the walls fall down. And now the city that God had so famously conquered has fallen back into enemy hands. And our minds are supposed to be taken back to that story, the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We're supposed to remember God's triumphant victory. And now we learn that God's people have to conquer Jericho all over again. Second time round, it will not be quite the same. This is not going to be the great triumphant victory of Jericho. Instead of Joshua, this time we have Ehud. He's introduced to us in the next scene. Scene 2, the tribute. This is verses 15 to 17. So, verse 15, again, the Israelites cry out to the Lord, and he gives them a deliverer called Ehud. And we learn in verse 15 some very interesting things about Ehud. First of all, we're told that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. We've already come across the tribe of Benjamin in the book, chapter 1, verse 21. They were a bunch of failures who failed to conquer Jerusalem. So this is not a particularly promising start. He's not from a tribe that has much of a track record in the book so far. Even more confusing, Benjamin means son of the right-handed man. So Ehud is from the tribe of the right-handed. And in your translation, it says that Ehud is a left-handed man. Now, it's certainly true that he was left-handed, but the text does not actually say that he was left-handed. It says that his right hand was deformed or bound. So Ehud had a deformity in his right hand that made him left-handed. So this is literally a son of the right-handed man whose right hand was deformed. Not a great start for a victorious conqueror. God has raised up a deformed man as the second judge in the book. Ehud is God's choice, but he is also the Israelites' choice. The Israelites have chosen Ehud. They've chosen him not to go and win a victory for him. Why have the Israelites chosen Ehud? Well, they've chosen him to go and hand over a tribute, haven't they? Tribute is the money that a conquered people have to pay to the king who has beaten them. So while God has raised up Ehud as a judge, the Israelites have chosen him to go and hand over the conquest money to the victorious king. Now think about this for a moment. Why would the people of Israel deliberately choose a man with a deformed right hand to hand over a tribute? Well, because he'll have to hand it over with his left hand, won't he? And in the Middle East, what do you do with your left hand? You wipe your backside with it. In the Middle East, to give a gift with your left hand is extraordinarily rude, incredibly dirty. So this is a tribute, served up on a bit of dirty toilet paper. It's like giving someone a gift and giving them the finger all at the same time. So the Israelites send Ehud off to present the tribute to King Eglon. And you can imagine the Israelites tittering in the background. Ha 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 ha. Toilet joke. But before he heads off, Ehud secretly makes for himself a short two-edged sword and straps it to his right leg. And with the sword in place, he presents his toilet tribute to King Eglon, the exceptionally fat king of Moab. Scene 2, now scene 3, verse 18 to verse 23. Scene 3, the murder. This is the big drama, and this story is filled with deceit and trickery. So Ehud presents the tribute, and then he and his men start to head home. But before Ehud leaves King Eglon, he turns back. "Mighty king, I have a secret message from God for you." The king is super excited and super gullible. He's probably expecting to receive a bribe of some kind. So he gets rid of his bodyguard very foolishly and agrees to see Ehud alone in his private chamber. Again, Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." Eglon is so excited that he stands up in his seat. That's a very important part of the story, because if he didn't stand up, his enormous belly would just be a sea of fat, and Ehud would not be able to stab him. The sword would never penetrate. The king staggers to his great fat feet, and Ehud delivers his message from God. He plunges the sword into the king's belly. The king collapses on the floor, and the rolls of fat close in over the sword so that it disappears completely. In a detail that the NIV is too embarrassed to include, we're then told that Eglon's bowels discharge. So the picture that we have now is of Eglon the obese collapsing in front of his throne and pooing himself even as he dies. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Eglon is dead in front of his throne. He's sitting in a stinking pile of his own poo. Outside the king's private rooms are his servant and his bodyguard, just the other side of the door. So how is Ehud going to escape? If he goes through the door, the bodyguard will see what has happened. Well, the Hebrew is slightly unclear, but the New Living Translation that we read is as likely as any. Probably Ehud locks the doors and then escapes down the king's toilet. He flushes himself out of the palace. This is supposed to be laughable. We're supposed to be comparing Ehud with Joshua and see that this is a very different kind of rescuer. A man with a deformity, a man who tricks his way into the palace, and a man who has to escape down the toilet. Scene 4, verse 24 through to verse 25, the servants. So scene 4 begins with Ehud legging it out of the palace. Meanwhile, the servants are waiting outside the king's chamber. They knock on the door. No reply. They knock on the door again. No reply. They go a bit closer. One of them sniffs. He's on the toilet. They wait, the text says, to the point of embarrassment. Maybe he's constipated. Finally, they can wait no longer. They get a key and open the door, and there is their great big heap of a king in a great, great big heap of poo. Scene 4 gives way to scene 5, verse 26 to 30, and this is the victory. Ehud escapes back to the hill country and rallies his troops. His army follow him down to the River Jordan, where they capture the river crossing. They attack the Moabite army and kill 10,000 soldiers. In a final ironic pun, the Hebrew literally says that they kill 10,000 of their fattest soldiers. Fat soldiers who meet the same fate as a fat king. Then verse 30, we reach the end of the cycle. Moab was conquered by Israel, and the land has rest for 80 years. Well, it's a terrific story, isn't it? It's supposed to be funny, it's supposed to be rude, and it's supposed to be satirical. The story is deliberately poking fun at King Eglon the obese, and it's also poking a fair amount of fun at Ehud the left-handed. And if ever you needed convincing that reading Old Testament narratives was complicated, this is a story to convince you. How on earth do we apply this story to ourselves? What is this about? Is it about the dangers of being overweight? The risk of being left-handed? What lessons are there here for us? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be working our way through these narratives in the book of Judges. And this story marks the beginning of a pattern that we will see repeatedly. Stories that are complicated, and many of them much more disturbing than this one. The next narrative we're going to read is about a man who gets his head nailed to the floor. We're going to read a story of a young girl being murdered by her father. We're going to hear serious levels of animal cruelty and horrific, and I mean horrific levels of sexual violence and appalling abuse of women. That is the book of Judges. So as we launch into these characters, it's important that we should know how to interpret Old Testament narrative. So I want to draw out three principles for how we read and understand the narrative of the Old Testament and try to apply those to this story, the story of Ehud and Eglon. So three principles about how to understand the narrative stories of the Old Testament. Here's the first one. First principle, Old Testament stories must be read in the context of the wider story. Old Testament stories must be read in the context of the wider story. What do I mean by that? Well, the story of Ehud only makes sense when you read it as part of the story of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges only really makes sense when you read it as part of the story of the Old Testament and then of the Bible as a whole. In the same way, the story of Joseph and his technicolored dream coat makes no sense if you just read it on its own. It has to be read as part of the whole Joseph narrative. And to understand the story of Ehud, we need to read it as part of the narrative of the book of Judges. We try to understand this just as a standalone story. It is very perplexing. But when you read the story of Ehud and then compare it with what happens to Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, well, then we see a pattern emerging. Ehud is the first of a line of judges who are going to become more and more hopeless. Ehud is deformed and deceptive. Barak and Gideon are wimps, Jephthah is a child murderer, and Samson is totally out of control, somewhere between a hooligan and a psychopath. If you read the story of Ehud on its own, you'll be confused, but if you read the story in its context, you'll see a pattern. These judges are becoming more and more immoral, dissolute, and hopeless. First principle, Old Testament stories must be read in the context of the wider story. Second principle, Old Testament stories leave us to decide whether what happened was good or bad. We are left to make our own judgment about whether what happened was good or bad. In other words, just because something happens in an Old Testament story doesn't mean that we should blindly repeat what we've seen, which is pretty good news when it comes to the story of Ehud. So what people do in Old Testament stories does not necessarily make them a good example. And in many, many of the Old Testament stories, the person who's kind of the hero is actually a bad example. Think of the story of King David. King David is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. But in the story of David and Bathsheba, that does not mean that we should go out and commit adultery and then murder. We're not always told in these Old Testament stories whether the events that take place we should judge as good or bad. We are left to make that judgment for ourselves. So how do we make that judgment in relation to the story of Ehud? Well, obviously, it's a good thing that God uses Ehud to rescue the Israelites. Obviously, it's a good thing that the people of Israel are delivered from their enemy and that the land has rest. But what are we to make of Ehud's methods? I think we're right, really, to get to the end of the story and to be left scratching our heads a bit. Ehud is clearly not a great hero in the line of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. He is clearly not the same kind of hero as Othniel. I don't think it takes too much reflection to see that this man is a flawed hero. He has obvious weaknesses, and those weaknesses are very much drawn to our attention. We're left wondering, scratching our heads, and taken on into the next stage of the story. The third principle for understanding Old Testament stories is this: in the final analysis, God is always the hero of biblical narratives. God is always the hero of biblical narratives. Now, when we read these Old Testament stories, our temptation, I think, is to look for goodies and baddies. So we read the story of Ehud and ask, is this man a goodie or a baddie? The truth is, as we've seen, that it is more complicated than that. Yes, Ehud rescues the Israelites as God's chosen redeemer. But the way he brings that rescue is far from heroic. It's deceptive and confusing. And if we look at Old Testament stories and ask who is the human hero, we'll usually be asking the wrong question, because the hero is always God. In the book of Judges, God deliberately chooses to save his people using flawed rescuers. God deliberately chooses rescuers who are weak. Ehud, the start of this series, is far from a heroic figure. He and those who follow him are weak and frail and foolish. And the reason that God uses weak and frail people is to make it clear that he himself is the hero. It is God who is the rescuer of his people. And that principle is one that extends right through the Bible. Right through the Bible, God repeatedly and deliberately works through weak and foolish people to show that he is the hero of the story. So one of the lessons that we can learn from Ehud is this: we can learn that we are not the heroes of our own stories. The story of my life is not meant to have me as the hero. You are not the hero of your own story. We are weak and foolish people, And yet God uses us, even as he used Ehud, to work out his plan in human history. He uses us despite our weaknesses, despite our failings, despite our shortcomings. And really, the stories of our lives make no sense at all if we cast ourselves as the hero. The story of my life makes no sense at all with me as the hero. But with God as the hero, everything falls into place. With God as the hero, my life begins to come into focus. With God as the hero, even my weaknesses and my failings start to make sense. God graciously uses us, weak and foolish as we are, to work out his good plan. Our God deliberately puts the treasure of the gospel into people who are jars of clay, broken and damaged. People who are weak, people who are foolish, to show that the power comes from our God alone. Well, let's pray that that would be true for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you are the hero of the stories of each of our lives. I thank you that you, in your grace and kindness, choose to use people who are weak and foolish, even as we are, that all might know that the glory comes from you. We pray that you'd help us to understand that and to live our lives with you as the hero of our stories. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.